If you will, turn in your Bibles with me back to the last book of the Bible. Turn back with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where we will be reading in just a moment. There's no place like, you know how to end that phrase, don't you? You've heard it many, many times before. There's no place like home. In your mind with me this morning, I want you to think about going home. Perhaps some of you, when you think of going home, you think of getting in your car and driving 10 minutes down the road and you're home. This is where you were born. This is where you grew up. This is what you have always known. For some of us, you think of what it's like to travel perhaps hundreds of miles. And as we do that, we go back in time, back home, back where roots run deep, very personal roots. If years, certainly if decades have passed since you've been back home, you know that you're always in for a surprise as you go back to where you were raised, back to some of your earliest memories. You see houses that weren't even there when you lived there. You see businesses that have sprung up, perhaps where there were nothing but cornfields. You go back, if it's still there, to the house where you were born, the house where you grew up. You drive by, perhaps, where you went to high school, and you take time revisiting those years that are filled with all kinds of memories. I don't know about you, but when I go back home, everything seems smaller. The house that I grew up in seems smaller than it was in my memories. The yard that I played in seems smaller. You think about seeing those kinds of things and the memories that are automatically brought up, the endless days of summer where you played in the yard, or you recall what it was like walking to school and where you were and what you were doing on certain occasions, where you went on your first date. You pause in front of buildings, perhaps where you once worshiped, where you once worked. You reminisce over friends that you knew and stores where you shopped and neighbors that you liked and decisions that you made perhaps that changed the rest of your life. You recall celebrations and tragedies, good times and pains that you had known. So many of those places that time has changed dramatically are still very meaningful to us. And in one sense, as we visit, we're there again, feeling those long ago feelings. As you pull away and you watch those places, those memories in a sense, disappear in your rearview mirror, there are perhaps two giant realizations. Number one, how necessary is change. All things change. This world is full of changes. Maybe we wish that we could go back to the way that things were. In many ways, we are extremely grateful that we're not where we were decades ago, not only geographically, but emotionally, spiritually. Growth is change. Number one, how necessary is change? And number two, how essential is perspective? You think back to life as a teenager and how unbelievably complicated you thought life was. How you just could not believe how things could get any more complex than they already were. So difficult the way that it was living back then. And now you glance over your shoulders and you realize how very different things are. Because you are different. Because your perspective is different. All of us in one way or another can relate to that. Some of us more than others. But with that as our frame of mind this morning, let's shift gears from the geographical and the physical realms of this life to the spiritual and the personal. And in doing so, I remind you of a church that we read of in Revelation chapter 2. It was among the most well-known churches of that era, frequently mentioned throughout the New Testament. It is described in Revelation 2 and verse 1 simply as the church in Ephesus. If you and I were living at this point in time and living in the city of Ephesus, we might not have thought anything at all about being a part of this group, being among those earliest of disciples. Especially as we read of many of the good things that were going on among this body of believers. The Lord Himself addresses this group and He describes Himself as the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand. He is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And He Himself, the Lord, has a message for these believers. In verse 2, He says, I know your works. Imagine the Lord Himself addressing us as a church and saying, I know your works. I know the things that are being accomplished here. I know what's going on as a group. I know what is going on in the lives of the individuals who make up this group. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So far, definitely so good. Here is a church that is working diligently, known for its zeal and its discernment. They will have nothing to do with apostolic pretenders. Doctrinally, they know who they are. They know what the Lord delivered. They are made up of many courageous people. Undoubtedly, there are some courageous leaders that are there, and they are willing to take a strong stand in opposition to anything that is wrong. They're zealous and they're firm and they're relentless in their pursuit of the truth. So far, so good. Who can argue with orthodoxy? But not all was well with the church in Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have left your first love, as some of our translations render that. The love that they had at the very beginning of their spiritual journey. The proof of their new life in Christ. They had it, but it had cooled off. In spite of their doctrinal purity, it had waned. They had remained orthodox. They were unloving. They had fallen from the early heights of pure devotion to Christ, which they had climbed. They had descended now into the plains of mediocrity. In a word, they were backsliders. They had experienced what it was to love God and to be loved by God, but now that first flush of ecstasy had slowly passed. Their early devotion to Christ that had spurred them on, that had cooled. The love they had at first had been abandoned. You keep your marker there with me in Revelation chapter 2 and turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Notice with me how much had changed. in the span of some 30 years since Paul had penned his last comment to that church in his letter to these same brethren in the city of Ephesus. Ephesians 6 and verse 23, the closing of his letter. Peace be to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Paul writes with a longing that these saints in the city of Ephesus experienced no waning in their love. By the time that John records the words of Jesus in the Revelation, about 30 years later, Paul's dreams in one sense have been dashed. The Lord himself looks at them and he says, "You've left it. You once had a love that was incorruptible, but you abandoned it. You once enjoyed a devotion that was consistent and meaningful and satisfying. In fact, the warmth of your love transformed your thinking and your attitudes. It completely revolutionized the way that you related to me, to your heavenly Father, to your brothers and sisters and the people around you. You had it, but you allowed it to cool off. The tide of devotion has turned and now it's ebbing fast. You're toiling with vigor, but in one sense you're spinning your wheels because it's not with that most important foundational of love. You're enduring with fortitude, but you're doing it without the key ingredient. You're testing the teachers around you with orthodoxy, but you have no love in your hearts." That's serious. And this morning, let me encourage you to journey back with me in your mind to your first days as a brand new believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe it was just last year. Maybe it was 60 years ago. But whenever it is, you know, and you return with me this morning to that time when your love was budding and emerging into full bloom. You remember when you could speak of Christ and it would ignite your heart with a sense of zeal and delight. You remember when prayer was new and untried and you believed in its power as you communed with the Almighty. You remember when the Bible was this brand new book, full of all kinds of truths you've never even heard before, things you had heard, and you find out that, in fact, they started in the Bible. You remember when sharing Jesus with someone, even though you didn't know how and you didn't know what you were doing, but you did what you could, and that was just the highlight of your week. You remember when your devotion was consistent and fulfilling and enriching and deep. Do you still have that? And if not, what happened? What happened to it all? When you meditate upon those questions, not just in passing, but you take the time in concentrating to really ponder that. Perhaps you also feel like these Ephesian Christians whom Jesus urged, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Turn around. Go in the opposite direction and do the works you did at first. Why? Because distance from God is a frightening thing. If it's not for you, it ought to be. God is not in the business of adjusting His agenda to ours. He has not promised to speed His pace to catch up with ours. We are admonished to slow our pace in order to recover our walk with Him. God will not scream and shout over the noisy clamor of our lives. He expects us to seek quietness, where we can listen to Him. He is not content to work within the framework of our overcomplicated schedules. We must adapt to His style. We need to conform to His way if our lives are to be characterized by that all-encompassing word, godliness. But the great question is how, right? How do busy people living fast-paced and complicated lives, facing relentless pressures, consistently walk with God? Whatever is included in that answer, we can be assured that it doesn't always come naturally, does not come automatically or quickly, or easily or effortlessly. There is not a person on this earth who is automatically godly or quickly godly or easily or naturally godly the way that God expects. So much around us is inherently working and pushing us against that goal. Even this afternoon, you get in your car and you drive home, and you're barraged with all kinds of messages, from people walking on the street to billboards, advertisements. You turn on your television, you log onto your computer, words everywhere, sounds everywhere, signs everywhere that are saying, use me, take me, buy me, drink me, smell me, touch me, kiss me, sleep with me, lust with me, whatever it is, all so empty, so devoid of God. And so how do we pull it off? How, in a world that in its darkness is bent on distracting us from growing deeper in our first love, always enticing us to pursue the pointless, how do we find closeness with God? How do you and I become more godly? We introduced it last Sunday morning. You turn in your Bibles with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we ran across the key word that answers this question. The answer isn't anything extremely profound. It isn't lightning bolts. It's discipline. The secret lies in discipline. Disciplining ourselves for this closest of relationships with God. You listen carefully with me this morning to the words that we first introduced last Sunday morning. Words of Paul to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the 6th verse of the chapter, where he tells him, having written a number of things already, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. You want to be a godly person? Even Timothy, you must train yourself. Timothy, you have a measure of the Spirit, even beyond what you and I are in any way able to attain. But even Timothy, with that divine help of God, you train yourself for godliness. It's one thing to go to the gym tomorrow. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. Paul defies you to find a realm of life wherein godliness is not of supreme value. Why? Because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Paul himself is sitting in a dungeon as he writes this first letter to Timothy. His younger friend is serving where? In Ephesus. He's been left there. This instruction comes sometime after he wrote that letter to the Ephesians, but before Jesus addresses them in the Revelation. And here in verse 7 seems to be one of the climaxes of the entire letter. All of his instructions to Timothy. Don't miss the advice. nothing, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but you train yourself for godliness. You want to attain that goal. You want to maintain the love you had at first. Timothy, you must get serious about your walk with God. You must step up, even as a young man, because godliness will not just happen. You know what? 2,000 years later, in 21st century America, godliness still does not just happen. We can come to assemblies like this and we can talk religious talk and we can conduct religious Bible classes and we can sing religious songs and pray religious prayers and send religious letters and write religious pamphlets and deal with religious concerns, and all the while a chilling occur in the love we had at first. The general public may have no idea. They may look at this marvelous idea about how godly we are. And if the truth were known, many of us would have to say, as I sit here this morning, as I stand here this morning, I'm stagnant. In recent memory, I've been stagnant. I've been stagnant longer than I'd like to admit. What's missing? You stop and you think, isn't it the love you had at first? That great original fountain that both generates and feeds those spiritual disciplines that we read about in God's Word. How absolutely amazing that in the process of doing spiritual things, we can fail to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. I can. I have. But I want the kingdom of God as a real part of my daily life. I want that for you more than anything else. We want that for the people around us. But the hardest thing in the world to do, it seems at times, is for God to have our full attention so that this intimate relationship with Him glows from within and can be seen by others as absolutely authentic. God does not want a mere show of religion. We know that. He wants a passionate following, a passionate spirituality, a humble spirituality that leaves us as the clay, moldable and humble in the hands of the potter. That doesn't come from hanging out at church. If I expect that being in a building a few times a week will transform me into a deep Christian, I might as well expect that enough time in a garage will turn me into a car. Our environment, even a spiritually nurturing environment, won't do everything that is necessary to change me. Inevitably, God does that, and He does it through discipline to create people of depth. You open your Bibles with me back to the Old Testament book of Job. Turn back with me to Job chapter 23. We need wisdom. Wisdom that comes from experience. In difficult times, knowledge is helpful, but we need more than mere knowledge. When tragedy strikes, we need more than mere intelligence. When we pass through a valley in this life, or we don't know how in the world we'll ever get out, we need more than a number of skills. We need depth. The kind of depth that Job had, the kind of depth that we read about in Job 23 and verse 10. When the bottom of his life has absolutely dropped out, when he's lost everything, not just possessions, but servants and children, and his own wife has turned on him. You see his depth, his wisdom that prompts him to say, God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. That, friends, brothers and sisters, doesn't come from learning dry facts. That's depth that comes from discipline, that comes from an intimate walk with the Almighty. My foot has held fast to His steps, I have kept His way, and have not turned aside. It doesn't matter how much you know about the Bible, you can't say that if you're not a person of depth. I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my portion of food. I haven't gotten there yet. Have you? That's depth. The kind of depth that we read about in the book of 2 Corinthians, if you turn back there with me, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When times get tough, when things don't go our way, when we are immersed in all kinds of disappointment, we want the depth of Paul, who prays to God three times that this horrible stake in his flesh would be taken away. And three times the Lord says no. What does Paul do in response? In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, he says, I will boast. Not pout. Not rebel, not curse God. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I may not be nearly as full as I'd like to be, but as long as the power of Christ rests on me, I am full and my cup is running over. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. You can't say that with nothing more than a memorization of the books of the Bible and being able to point some things out on a biblical map, but not living the life. A person of depth is able to say, I am content with weaknesses. I'll learn to get past the insults. I'll learn to sail through the hardships. I'll learn to smile even in the persecutions. I will learn to praise God even in the midst of calamity. And it doesn't come easily. It doesn't come naturally. But in my discipline, even when I am weak, I recognize that I'm strong. That's depth. That's wisdom at work. Rather than throw a pity party, Paul boldly declares, I choose to embrace my affliction so that I can have the privilege of experiencing even more of Christ's power over me. That's depth of character. That is intimacy with the Almighty that Job and Paul and so many other had. I want that. I want what they had, so that my walk is such that I walk in step with Him, whether I feel good or not, whether I want to or not, whether I get a yes or a no to my prayers, I'm going to walk with Him. And I'm going to walk consistently, even when I don't get my own way. Let us realize this morning before we close that such intimacy with God must be intentional. We have listed in the outline in your bulletin two key terms here. Number one, intimacy. Very close association, close contact or familiarity. Intimacy is a warm and a satisfying friendship that's developed through long association on a very personal, even private level. Close friends understand that. Married people understand that. That you meet someone and you date and you get to know each other better. You grow closer as you date. Eventually, perhaps you become engaged and you get married. And as you function within that special bond, you figure out pretty quickly that it's not as easy as you once thought. And it takes work. It takes effort. It takes self-denial. But you grow. You grow to know that person even more intimately than you could possibly have imagined after a year or two or three or four or 5 years together. And after years of marriage, You have that most intimate of earthly relationships, a warm and a satisfying, ever-developing closeness. You know what kind of word the Bible uses for the bond of marriage, for people enjoying the physical relationship with marriage? You've read this kind of language before. Genesis 2, verse 25, the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, were both naked and were not ashamed. A beautiful description of God-ordained intimacy. In Genesis 4, and verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Same kind of thing in 1 Samuel 1. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. Even in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, the words of the angel of God, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Several different things wrapped up there. Not just the physical relationship, but even being emotionally open and unashamed. And even beyond the physical nature of that relationship, you can be so personally unguarded. You're able to share your deepest fears and your most guarded secrets or your most frightening thoughts. And you have no shame. What is that? That's intimacy based upon true trust. You know where this is going? Turn with me back to the book of Philippians chapter 3. The passage that we had read in our hearing. That's beautiful. But the ultimate in this life is not intimacy with a partner in this life. It is intimacy with the living God. You know what word Paul used two times in Philippians chapter 3? Beginning in verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him. Paul knew who Jesus was before he ever became a Christian. But now, even years later, beatings later, shipwrecks later, he says, I'm still striving to know Him intimately and the power of His resurrection, that I may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. My question for you this morning is simple. Do you know Him? You take your songbook out and you turn back to the song of invitation that Eric has selected. I'm not asking if you know about Him. I'm not asking if you know stories, if you can even recite teachings. Do you know Him? How distant are you from Him right now? Could that be why we can gather together and worship and yet be so superficial and effortless? Singing songs but thinking about something else. Being critical of our brothers and sisters and sounding just like the unbelievers around us. Paul would say, here's my determined purpose. I don't want that ever to be true of me. And so I'm going to pursue a relationship with Him that becomes so close, He and I will walk consistently together, whatever pressures may come. That's our goal. How does it come? Discipline. The means for having this relationship with God. And Lord willing, that will be our focus throughout the rest of the month of June. Discipline. If intimacy is our goal, discipline is the means to that end. This week, remember the words of Paul. My determined purpose, the discipline that I am exercising, I'm doing that I might know God more intimately and personally. That's the goal. Let me encourage you to make that your goal this week. Through reading, through prayer, hospitality, spending time with your brethren. If you're a Christian this morning and you know that you fit exactly what we've read in Revelation 2, won't you this morning remember? Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. He is coming and you want to be ready. If you're not a Christian this morning, won't you listen to His words? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. What is that? That's intimacy. Won't you submit to His divine commission to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Have you done that? Have you been baptized? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a promise of intimacy, and we want you to be able to enjoy that this very morning. If we can help you in any way, all that you must do is come to the front of the auditorium while we stand and